If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 4, finally. Chapter 4, and I think we got down to verse 3 last time, so we were midstream in verse 3. And this section, of course, deals with the Christian walk. And then at the end, starting in verse 13 through 16, actually through the end of the section, it deals with the coming of the Lord. We believe the rapture of the church. So we will look at that in some detail because this is one of the great passages that deals with the Lord's return for us, his bride, the church. And we believe the rapture of the church is a viable doctrine. By the way, I was watching the other day, it wasn't Joel Osteen's program, but he was on another program. They were interviewing him, and he said one thing he doesn't like to do is he doesn't like to get too doctrinal. He just wants to make his message applicable. And I was thinking back something Dr. Earl Rodmacher told me years ago. He said, the only way that you can be practical is to be doctrinal. And so the very fact that he said he doesn't want to be too doctrinal, it just put up a red flag to me. And that's the sad thing about so many today. They just want to make it applicable. So they look into the scripture and try to find things that somehow apply, or they think they apply, without looking at the doctrinal background that surrounds it, and the fact that the application they may make is maybe incidental to the theology and the doctrine that is present. Kind of a sad thing, but that apparently is what many people do in terms of ministry. So we try to be doctrinal here. And by doctrinal, what we mean is that we look at the text word by word and verse by verse, context by context, as we go through the thesis of the book and then present it, of course, overview and also the underview, if you will, looking at the details. Sometimes we're accused in this type of teaching to become too broiled in the details, and I suppose that might be true. Part of that dilemma is the fact that I enjoy the languages of Scripture so much, and just like a math teacher, when I teach math, I think everybody loves math, and so I get into it, and I look out there, and I see that sea of deer in the headlights look, you know. And so the same thing is true sometimes when I put the theology in terms of any type of depth or the Greek or Hebrew language, but again, all of this is simply to document and to demonstrate that what I'm saying is what the text has. And therefore, I'm not just pulling up an application and forcing it into the text. There are two different systems of theology, or two different systems of teaching. One we call eisegesis, where you take a thesis and you force it into the text. Eisis means to take it in, eisegagics, to lead it. To lead into the text. Exegesis, the word ek in the Greek, means to lead out. So our objective here is to lead out of the text what's in there, not to try to fit in our preconceived ideas, philosophies, and so forth. But apparently that exegetical method is not popular at various times in history, and today it is not popular as well. And so we see most of the churches not necessarily eisegeting, leading into the text, but kind of ignoring the text altogether, or treating the text as incidental to the message that they are trying to present. For us, the message is the text, and then any application really is on your side. And so people say, well, make it applicable. I make it doctrinal. I make it theological. And then the Holy Spirit takes that information in you and makes it applicable to the situation. I do make application from time to time. Sometimes I use athletic or even particularly weightlifting metaphors and illustrations. But see, that doesn't apply to everyone. You might be a farmer, or you might be in any number of different areas that I'm unfamiliar with, so you have to make your own application. And this idea that the pastor should make every application for every person is not what the text is about. It's about teaching you what God has to say in His Word, and then you apply that however the Holy Spirit does in your particular situation. So, in this particular chapter, we have the Christian way of life. We have a number of things, not everything. Paul has 13 epistles in which to include many other facets of the Christian way of life as we speak about it. But here he certainly enumerates some of those. And again, some of these themes recur throughout his epistles over and over again. We noted last time in verse 3, for example, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So we spent some time on the word sanctification. If you're familiar, sanctification, we had it up here on the board, is actually a way of describing the Christian way of life. We are constantly being sanctified. What does that mean? The word sanctified means set apart. From the Greek, hagiazo, hagias, and so forth, we get the word saint, sanctified. Sometimes it's translated to be having holiness. So sanctification is often called holiness. Sometimes people say, well, we should live a holy life. That means to live a sanctified life. What does that mean? A set-apart life, set apart unto the Lord. Not just being set apart because you believed in Christ, but moment by moment, basically setting yourself apart, making those decisions which are compatible with the will of God. This is sanctification. Pastor Thiem used to call it phase two. Dr. Chafer, in his systematic theology, called it demonstration faith, the faith that is demonstrated or applied. Phase one was the appropriation faith or salvation, where you appropriate by faith the gospel message. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you demonstrate it outwardly. And of course, as believers, we're waiting for the Lord to return for us, we believe, at the rapture of the church. So that's anticipation. And so we're anticipating, as many people are now anticipating Christmas coming, especially the young ones. They look forward to that. And oh, by the way, in that connection, I was seeing something. Oh, it was at Fred Meyer's, I think. So in case you wanted to know, you can take your pet over to Fred Meyer's and get a picture of your pet with Santa Claus for $20. I just thought I'd let you know that we're not too commercialized at Christmas, are we? I was wondering if I could get my pet and myself in the picture with Santa. You know, then I could use it on a Christmas card. I don't know. But that's the kind of thing. I just heard that today, and it just amused me. Get your pet picture with Santa, and I'm sure that my pet. We're going to take Juliet over. She will just love that. We'll set that picture right out there by her food dish. At any rate, I mean, it's just crazy out there, and you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes I bring these things to you. You've probably heard them yourselves along the way. Sanctification, then, is our experiential living as believers through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying the principles of the Word of God that are in our soul. And we noted here that it's the will of God. We also gave you a handout that has the will of God. And so somewhere in your notes there, you see the will of God, all those things that are part of the will of God. Certainly phase two, or the living of the Christian life, is the will of God. Not just that we're born again, but that we do something with it. The whole parable of the people who take what God has given them in the person of can't think of the word right now, but the person who had the fields and so forth, and he brought the talents. I'm trying to think of the word talents. At any rate, the parable of the talents, where Jesus gave these talents, different amounts of talents, to different peoples. And as he gave them to different people, they did different things. Some multiplied them, as you know. Others did nothing with them. And so, obviously, you are to do something with what God has given you. We think of talents as abilities, perhaps some expertise in athletic activity, or maybe with finances. But talent in the Greek and in the original language here refers to money. So money, or whatever it is that you have, your ability to increase based on what God has given to you. And that's basically the Christian life. And most of the New Testament does not deal with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's Acts 16:31. Most of the passages in the New Testament, and for that matter in the Old Testament, Testament deal with living the life as unto the Lord, a life of obedience, a life of being set apart and sanctified. Most of the passages teach that. And so here we have another one of those. So the will of God is living the Christian life, your sanctification. Namely, and then it's interesting, he picks this first one up, and the first one he picks, and in many of the lists that we see in the writings of Paul, the first one he picks up here is a negative. And it says, namely, that you abstain from fornication. And so this is not, this is kind of a Thursday night message. So, this is a rough one for Sunday morning. But we don't apologize. We come to a text, we have to teach what's there. This particular word in the Greek looks like this. It is porneia. And I guess you know what we get from that. It's translated immorality in many places. But it's more literal is fornication. And without going into detail, we understand what this is. And of course, we get the word pornography from this. And so basically, you can't change it. It's right there in the text. He says, abstain from this type of behavior. Sometimes it's translated unchastity, prostitution. Every kind of unlawful sexual relations are included. But it also has the idea of idolatry, because many of the pagan religions of antiquity involve sexual promiscuity. And we've seen this, for example, in the Old Testament. And so it's always closely, idolatry is also always closely connected with some type of illicit sexual behavior. As we mentioned in the past, when the people of Israel went into the Promised Land, there were the gods of Chemosh and Moloch. These were gods they were the furnace gods. And so what they would do, and you've heard this before, so it's not new, even though it's always shocking when we say it, is that they would put their children into these furnaces and burn them alive as a sacrifice to the god Moloch, a pagan deity, and Chemosh. They were very similar. These were the people that Israel was to dispossess when they went into the land. And as we mentioned before, they were to kill everybody there, men, women, children, and even the animals. And you can understand why if you think about it for just a moment. And you say, well, that's just terrible. Couldn't they do something with the children? Well, the children were being spared a horrible death of being burned alive, while the parents or those who were involved in that cult were having sexual relationship before the god to the screams of their burning children. These were an evil, vicious people. Now, these people have not gone away. They just have other names today, and other cultures have adopted these practices. They're not all mainstream, and I've never been there, but they tell me there's a dark web. And apparently the things that go on in the dark web, you don't want to know about. And so I'm sure that we still have Moloch and Chemosh by any other name going on. Those things, when I was a kid, they called them snuff films, where they actually killed people and filmed it. Well, that's still going on today. And many times this is in connection with cults and pagan religions. So there is vicious, monstrous evil going on out there. And so it was so in the New Testament, it was so in the Old Testament, as far back as you go. We have Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where we see that God told Abraham to go down. He was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim and a little one called Zoar. You'll remember there were five cities down there. We believe those cities are now all underneath the Dead Sea. Or at least parts of them are under the Dead Sea. So remnants of those cities have been destroyed. As a matter of fact, that destruction blocked off the sea that is now called the Dead Sea. So at the southern end, the blockage, why that doesn't go out and why it's a Dead Sea, is because those cities that were destroyed by the fire that came from heaven and even under the earth to destroy those cities when Abraham went there. And you remember he went to get his nephew Lot out of the city, and he was a city dweller and he liked it there, even though it was pretty evil and immoral. And the angels tried to get him out, and finally he got him and his wife and his two daughters. out. If you read the story, if you want to go back and check it in Genesis. And of course, what happened, they were to leave, and as they left, of course, they were told not to look back, and his wife, we don't know her name, Mrs. Lot, you know, whatever, and whatever her name was, it's been forgotten in history, but we know what happened. She turned back and became a pillar of salt. Obviously, the flames from the Holocaust at that time destroyed her and turned her into salt dust, apparently, right there on the spot. And of course, the daughters and Lot, and he said, can I have some place to go? I really like the city. And so there was a smaller city up on the hill that apparently hadn't been destroyed. And so Lot ended up going to a place called Zoar. And even there, the immorality continued because he had children by his daughters. And therefore, they became the nations that went into the same kind of evil all over again in Israel's future. So we see that this is an ongoing problem. Before the flood, we have this. We have read, some of you were with us when we looked at the book of Enoch. Whether you believe the book of Enoch had anything to do with reality or not, the things that are taught there are just ghastly. I mean, they had angelic infiltration of the human race. They had sexual deviancy going on. All of this before the flood. In fact, it was so vicious and so evil, God doesn't even record much of it in what we call our Bible. Enoch did record some of it, and we do have manuscripts of First Enoch written about the time of the Old Testament. In fact, there are people in parts of the country in Ethiopia where they still actually have the book of Enoch, First Enoch, as part of the text of the Bible. But it was just so weird and so bizarre and so vicious and evil that the early church fathers said, we're not putting that in the canon of Scripture. No. That goes down to the porno shop where that one goes. And so it's just one of those things that describes the evil, even in the time of Genesis, why God flooded the world. He said the sins of man just insurmountable. And he said man is just, his heart is just evil all the time. But he did find a righteous man in his family, Noah. And so he said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth, and I'm going to take Noah and his family and deliver them. And we know the rest of that story. Of course, this is a biblical story, so you either believe it or you dismiss it, as many of the stories in the Bible are often dismissed. We believe it is actual fact, and once again, it demonstrates that God is displeased with this area of deviancy, sexual sinning, and idolatry, which are very closely connected. Usually, the words idolatry and fornication are in the same sentence, in the same prohibition, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we can look at a couple of passages. I don't want to dwell on it, but it is important to note this. So we have this word to abstain, that is to move away from, and it's in the middle voice, which means that each one of us must make these decisions for ourselves. And just as drug addiction or any type of addiction, we have food addictions, we have drug addictions, we have addictions in many strange areas. We have people who don't eat. They're addicted to and not eating, and addicted to too much eating. And, you know, today it seems like everybody's got some kind of an addiction to something. The Bible is very clear. It says, don't be mastered by anything. Anything that becomes addicting can become a god to you and can destroy you ultimately. But the Bible is particularly concerned about the area of sexual deviancy, and that's what we find right here. A couple of passages. The one in 1 Corinthians is probably a critical passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And we'll see this because this opens up a study that a pastor did one time, and I liked it. He called it the flea passages. And you're thinking, the flea passages, is that like the flea market? No, the flea passages are passages that tell us to get away from something, to flee. And so here's one of the flea passages right here. It says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We actually have it in two forms there. The first one is porneia, which is what we just saw, and that is fornication. So it's translated here as fornication, or as immorality. In our passage, it's translated as fornication. And so basically, it means everything outside of marriage. So every type of sexual deviancy outside of marriage. And of course, the marriage bond has to do with fidelity within the confines of marriage. That's found over in Hebrews 13. So if you want the text for that, Over in Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Well, that's been destroyed today by the fact that marriage is now redefined as being two men, two women, whatever conglomerate of creatures you want to put together. Usually we think of it in terms of homosexuality and so forth, but today I understand now that we have, there's LGBTQRSMNOP, you know, we've got this thing, the alphabet soup of weirdness, and then they say, what gender? And now I understand that there are like 15, 20 different genders. I don't know what those all are. I mean, what are you? If you're male or female, you're not sure, then what? You know, are you half animal? I mean, I don't know. And they actually define all of these things, and we have to be tolerant of all these things. And the Bible says, no, there is only one marriage, and marriage is defined as one man and one woman designed by God. And your job, of course, as you live, is to find that right mate if God has one for you. Some people have the gift of celibacy. Paul felt he had that gift. I do not. Most of us do not. Therefore, we look for that mate. Some of us get impatient and get the wrong mate. We won't go down that road today. That's a subject for another day. But the point is that our job is to be obedient to the Lord. And as we're obedient to the Lord, he will bring that right opposite number to us. One of the things that we did years ago, and Judy probably has it on her finger right now, is the ring. And I don't wear rings too much. I kind of got out of the habit because lifting weights, when you wear it and you lift weights, it grinds up the bar, grinds up the ring on the inside. I guess that's as good an excuse as any, right, hon? Anyway. We got our rings, and they do match. And what I'm trying to do, I think, is I'm going to take the stones, the diamonds out of our ring, which we got from Grandma's ring, and we're going to put them all in a beautiful ring for Judy. But she likes the one we have. And this is in-house, if you'll allow the digression. On our ring, we have the ring, of course, which goes around the finger like this. We'll just chop it off here. Not the finger, but the ring. And in the ring, we have a little triangle with three stones, and there's the three diamonds. And of course, it maybe looks a little odd, but when we were first getting married, the idea was, and I think we got the idea from Wes Neal. He was the pastor who married us. He was on our weightlifting team, and his thinking was that this is you and this is your bride. So this was me and this is Judy. And as we get closer to the Lord, he's this one up here. As we get closer to the Lord, we get closer to each other. And so that was the thing that it had great significance. And even to this day, as she counsels people, marriages and so forth, she says, you know, the way to develop the marriage is that you get closer to Jesus. And as you get closer to him and spend more time in his word and being obedient to him, you and your spouse will get closer together. Now, both of you have to participate. But the idea is as we get closer to Jesus, we get closer to one another. It's been true in our marriage and in all the marriages that we know that have been successful over the years are marriages that are made, number one, in heaven, but number two, that are sustained by the Word of God and having a consistent Bible study, hopefully in-house, prayer in-house, family prayer, all of those things that lead towards this type of unity, as opposed to fornication. So here we have marriage, it says, and it says is to be held. It doesn't have be held there. That's in, they've added that because it's a little choppy. It's very strong. When the Greek leaves out a word that should be there, we call that a apostiopsis. And it means that those words are so important that they ought to be there, so they add them in italics. And so we might say, marriage in honor among all. So they've added, let marriage be held in honor among all. Makes perfect sense, but it's much stronger. Marriage, kind of like somebody hits a table. Marriage in honor among all. And let the bed, the marriage bed. Now this word, again, since we're having our special Sunday morning here, this word in the Greek is koite, K-O-I-T-E. That's called the marriage bed. I think you get the drift there if you understand the English. So the marriage bed, it's not marriage, it just says bed, but that's what it is. And then it says undefiled. And so once again, words are left out. The strength of it would be marriage in honor among all. And let the bed undefiled. That's what it says literally in the Greek. The other words have been added. You see all the italicized words that make it a little more fluid as far as the reading, but the citation is very strong here. Marriage is not to be defiled. The marriage bed is to be held in honor and undefiled. And then he says, because, and here we have fornicators. This is the noun, pornos, coming from pornea, the word we have in our text. Fornicators here, the individuals who are involved in that, and adulterers will be judged. Now, the two different ones, adulterers, of course, has to do with people who break the marriage bond and are unfaithful to their spouse. Fornication is all of the other bizarre sexual activity. And yet, what do we see today? Every manner of sexual deviancy. And we think that's a new trend? No. It simply is a trend that shows that a nation is on the downward hill in terms of its disobedience to God. We have been obedient as a nation to God in the sense that we have been establishment-oriented, authority-oriented. We have based it on Romans 13, where it talks about the fact that we have ruling authorities and so forth. But as authority breaks down and as authority becomes embroiled in deviancy, we see it at the highest level in the office of the White House, all the way through Congress, through every government agency and institution, all the way down. It's no wonder that our kids take the cue from that and become embroiled in these same kind of things. Most of our television sitcoms are not sitcoms anymore. 50 years ago, they'd be considered pornography. But now they're sitcoms. As if that kind of thing was funny or is funny. And I do not find it funny, frankly. Very few sitcoms that I can even watch for more than about 5 minutes. I go, and they have this laugh track, and I go, I don't see what's funny about that. Now, obviously, we need to have a sense of humor. But the sense of humor, when it is at the expense of sexual propriety, I think is not funny. At any rate, that's what the scripture says, so it's not my opinion. This is God's opinion. And he says, abstain from fornication. So our two passages then, critical, 1 Corinthians 6:18 and Hebrews 13 and verse 4, which deal with the marriage bond. So people can say what they want. They can legislate however they want. This nation can turn its back on the will of God, but marriage was here before any of the people in this society or any of the societies that have pagan rituals before or after our society. But it doesn't change marriage. It doesn't change God's view of why he gave men and women sexual apparatus. And that is, of course, for procreation and also for joy in the household in marriage. That's what it's for. It is to be enjoyed by the husband and the wife. Nothing wrong with that. Perfectly fine in that confine. But for some reason, like many other areas, it has been abused, and therefore it comes in as number one on the hit parade of sins. It's a sin that we don't like to talk about these days, but we see it here. If we go through some of the other epistles, just a couple quick ones. We won't go through all of them. There are many. But we'll look at Galatians, for example. Galatians is another one. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5:19. By the way, Galatians 5:1 says, be imitators of me, Paul says. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be celibate, but in terms of his obedience and walking in Christ, in verse 2, we are to be imitators of him. But going down to verse 19, it says this. Well, I'm in the wrong book here. Sorry about that. I'm in Ephesians, back up to Galatians. All right, Galatians 5. There we go. Galatians 5 and 19. And it says here, now the deeds of the flesh. Now, again, the word flesh, we have said many times in the New Testament, is the Greek word sarx, not socks, S-A-R-X or K-S, sarx, and it means flesh, the flesh, you know, like the flesh on top of your body, but it's also used metaphorically as a figure of speech for the nature, the Adamic nature in each one of us. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, the flesh of the human body, our human body, including our brain, everything that is part of our makeup, including our soul, which is the invisible essence that is the real you and me. And so here he says then in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh, that is this Adamic nature, this old sin nature, are evident, which are, and the very first one in the hit parade here, he's got a whole list of these, immorality. And in the margin over there, it says sexual immorality. And the translation, of course, would be once again what we have in 1 Thessalonians, fornications, anything outside of normal marital sexual behavior. And so immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Close behind is idolatry. Sorcery, we've talked about recently. Sorcery is the word pharmakia, from which we get pharmaceutical. And so sorcery in the ancient world wasn't just pulling rabbits out of the house and leisure domain and magic tricks, but it had to do with potions and drugs. And therefore, sorcery includes demonism, drug addiction, contacting mediums, and things like that. Enmities, things that are in opposition to God, strife, jealousy, outbursts, anger, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. This is Paul's list in Galatians. Envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. You're going, well, it seemed like pretty exhaustive to me just reading it. But he says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And these are sins. Now, we can confess the sins. Christ died for those sins. But as a part of sanctification, we are not to live in that kind of behavior. Galatians 5 and 19. First one, number one on the list. Closely behind it, we have idolatry. Look over at Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. In Ephesians 5 verse 3, here's where he says, be imitators of God. He also says, be imitators of me. And in verse 3 he says, do not let immorality, here it is again, first thing he mentions, or any impurity of greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And then has the idea of filthy talk, silly talk, coarse jesting, things that are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. And so he continues on. Idolatry is in the next verse. So here we have once again, number one, do not let immorality, again, sexual infidelity or any type of illegal or what is it, illegal, but improper sexual conduct. And then Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead with regard to immorality. There it is again, porneia. And this has to do with fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. We could also get into money because money is a big issue in Scripture too. But it doesn't merit as high on the hit parade of sins and illicit behavior as fornication. And notice what it says here, which amounts to idolatry. And so we can say, well, is it greed that amounts to idolatry? No, it's all of these things. And so here we have the earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, all of which amounts to idolatry. And so these are all connected with worshiping pagan deities. Now, you may not say, well, I don't worship a pagan deity. I'm just involved in pornography. That becomes your god. It becomes a deity for you. Greed, money becomes a god for you. Whatever it is, evil desire, and so forth. So he connects it here with idolatry. Over in Jude, just a short little epistle right before the book of Revelation, in verse 7. Here Jude makes a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in the ancient world. And of course, he's talking about people who moved away from the plan that God had for them. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that's, of course, when the demons will be cast off the earth for the 1,000 years and eventually cast into the lake of fire. But here it says that the angels didn't keep their first estate. What angels? Which angels? Well, we've studied this before. This has to do with the fallen angels. angels that were involved in, we believe, illicit sexual behavior before the flood. It's stated basically in Genesis chapter 6. We have studied it. I've written a paper on it. You can go online to our website and you'll see the Nephilim, and you can read that paper that I did at over here at Golden Gate Seminary dealing with the Nephilim. We had a choice of subjects, and I chose to do the Nephilim. The Nephilim were the children of half-angel, half-human parenting. And it's not much mentioned there. I think it's clear in the Hebrew there. But basically, when we go back and look at things like the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch, we see that there was incredible angelic interaction with human beings and all sorts of illicit sexual conduct. We have very little of it in Scripture other than Genesis 6, a couple places in 1 Peter. But here, in this verse, we see the angels were involved in some type of deviant behavior. They did not keep their own domain, staying among the angels, but rather got involved with fornication with women. Many, many dramas in the movies and on stage portray the fact that Satan and demons cohabit with human beings. And Purdue, we have, what was it, Rosemary's Baby years ago was kind of a horror film like that. We had The Devil's Advocate, movies that depict Satan interacting and trying to cohabit or set up some type of relationship between angels and human beings. And so we see it here. And then it says, in the same way. Why do we say that the angels cohabited? Because in verse 7 it says, in the same way, just as. In other words, just like that, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way, in case you missed it in the first as, in the same way as these, that is the angels, indulged in gross immorality. Immorality is fornication. It is porneia. It's our word. Now, how did the angels involve themselves in that? I didn't think angels could even have sexual relationship. Well, I think not anymore. It says that you'll be like the angels in heaven, and there'll be no marriage given in heaven, and so it will be like the angels. That means God shut that business down. So as far as we can tell, Scripture is indicating that angels can no longer be involved in this type of fornication since the flood. It's been shut down as best we can tell. Again, we don't have a couple of pages on it. We just have bits and pieces here, but it seems that they can't indulge this sexual gross fornication, and they went after strange flesh, are exhibited as examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And so we see this again, and so these examples then illustrate this type of thing. And the last one then is a general passage, and this, of course, is in Romans, and we'll leave it here, and we'll go on from there. And Romans chapter 1. As I say, this is something I like to cover on Thursday, but here it is. And we do not shy away from tough passages, even on Sunday morning, because we ran right into it, and here it is. And so in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. Romans chapter 1, really the whole first chapter, deals with those who are in opposition in Rome. And you know Rome was a wonderful place. They had freedom pretty much. We do many things like the Roman Empire. It was the Pax Romana. It was the peace of Rome and the fullness of times. All those great things. But there was incredible sexual deviancy. It actually, I think, was part of the reason that brought down Rome. They got too much involved in that. And they began to lose their military edge and so were overrun by the hordes. And so it says, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to lusts of the heart, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Boy, oh boy, there we are today in spades. Today we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, substitute money, sex, you name it, politics, anything that has become a god, the creature, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Can I get an amen, right? And then verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of women and burned in their desires towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Of course, he continues with this on down. Depraved mind, in the next verse, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are improper or not proper. And then the worst thing of all is down in verse 32, and he says, although they knew the ordinances of God, they knew these things, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only did the same or do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is exactly what we see in the 21st century right here in the United States. It's a tragedy. And it's hard to know what's bringing our nation down faster. Is it pornography? Is it economics? Is it ISIS attacking our people and attacking our way of life with a crazy, deceived, satanic philosophy and religion, or is it internal old sin nature behaving to destroy our nation? And I would say it's all of these. And as they come together, our nation tends to go down the drain, as it were. And I hate to say it, but I don't see the United States anywhere in prophecy. Some people try to see it. I wish it were there. Maybe we'll be part of the European Union. Maybe we'll not be anything as a people over here. There's no guarantee that we can return as Israel. Israel has a guarantee that they will be a people forever. They will have a land. They will live in Jerusalem, and God will be their God, and they will be his people, and that will be ad infinitum forever. We have no such promise for the United States. To the extent that we're obedient to God, we have had the freedom for these 200 years, but there's no guarantee that that freedom or that the things that we hold dear, even from our Constitution, will continue into another 10 or 20 or 30 years. And so time will tell. In fact, in the very near future, we'll kind of see the pulse of our nation. We've already seen it with the type of candidates that we have for our presidency. And our choices are not what most of us would like. And therefore, we are having to choose, as we often do, the lesser of two evils in many cases. And so, the question is, will we survive? And I've noted in the Thursday class, and I think I've mentioned it on Sunday as well, that in the Old Testament, we have King Josiah. He was just about 12 or 13 when he started to reign, and somebody brought him the scriptures. They found them somewhere. They were back somewhere in the library, and they dug them. Oh, look, here's the laws of Moses. And they brought them out, and he got excited about the Lord and wanted to turn his nation around, and he tore down all the Asherah, the Baalic cult pillars and statues everywhere. Even went up in the north and tore them down, and just did a tremendous job of trying to revive the nation. He was a great king. In fact, it says there was no king before him or after him like him. He had the greatest Passover since the time of the judges. And Judy said to me, I thought David was the greatest king. Nah, not by a long shot. He was a man after God's own heart because he confessed his sins, particularly when he got caught, you know. But at any rate, he was a man after God's own heart. God had something for David. He took away the building of the temple from him because of so much military blood on his hands. Solomon got to build the temple. But the greatest king, the one that's underrated, is Josiah. But what happened is his nation went into slavery because it was too little, too late, even with a great leader. And so people say, well, if we could just get the right person in the White House, everything would be okay. I wish it were true, but it is not. It has to be the populace. And right now, at least my take is, and you'll see it when the election comes down, where are the people? The people are believing the lie. They are going with the people who are basically the mob, if you will, the criminal element. And when they support the criminal element en masse as a nation, as a nation, and the majority of people want to vote that way, the nation is doomed, and it wouldn't matter, you know, if we got Jesus in there as king. It wouldn't matter if we had Josiah raised from the dead. We couldn't restore our nation. So the only way to do it is individually, person to person, you living your life to the max. You living a sanctified, holy, set apart life, because whether the nation survives or not, you will survive, and God has work for you to do. Therefore, we cannot worry. I mean, we do. We're concerned because we're patriots. We love our nation. Daniel loved his nation. Did it deliver his nation? No, he went into captivity. He became great in captivity. city. He became the greatest leader in the Babylonian Empire. He lived all the way through 70 years into the Medo-Persian Empire, and actually could have gone back. I don't think he ever did, but he could have at the end of 70 years, and he prayed for his nation. He said, well, Jeremiah said 70 years, Lord, it's up. I'm praying for my nation. I know they've been bad, but you know, you said 70 years and it's coming up. So he prays for them in the book of Daniel. And so he recognized that even though the nation had fallen, he was still faithful through it all. That's the example to us. Whether our nation is up or down or in or out, we need to be faithful as Daniel and his three friends and perhaps others who got saved. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar got saved in the deal. Isn't that pretty amazing? He said, Daniel's God is God and nobody can thwart his hand. And so he got the picture. God had to put him pretty low, had to have him out eating grass with the cattle, and turned him into a lunatic for about 7 years. Interesting how God delivered that whole situation. Can you imagine the president and everything just going to the dogs literally for 7 years, and the nation kept going? You can see how Daniel had organized and had things going so that it maintained all that time until God had his way with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's another story, but my point is that we're not going to change our nation by voting a person in the White House. We're going to change our nation person by person, heart by heart, as we win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. Now, I don't mean to be a doomsayer, because it hadn't happened. And maybe we can turn it around, even if we don't have a Josiah. But we have enough people who are positive. Billy Graham's son is traveling the country now and getting large crowds to pray for the nation. So he's doing what he does well. He is an orator, and he can communicate to large crowds. And he's getting people, hundreds and thousands, tens of thousands of people praying for our nation. Will it be enough? I don't know. But he's doing what he's doing. Each of us has to do what we feel God wants us to do in our particular venue. Well, that's the word, and I've beat it to death, and I think I'm going to leave it there. You see what it is, and we understand that it is one of the great evils of all time. It is on the hit parade, number one on the list of many of the lists that Paul has as far as sins are concerned, often connected with idolatry, because idolatry and sexual deviancy go hand in hand. Many times we see these cults where the cult leader has a dozen wives, or he has relations with all the women or men or both in that particular cult, and that's part of the religion. They would fit right into the ancient pagan tradition, the Nicolaitans and others. You know, if you wanted a religion where fornication was the order of the day, say, I'm for that religion. And so they got a lot of adherents to join those kinds of things. The pagan religions were very appealing. Scripture says sin is fun for a season, but there's a price to be paid. Some of it has to do with sexual illness. We have AIDS and other things, venereal diseases. So those are some of the penalties, even described in the book of Romans, where he says the due penalty in their own bodies for those particular kinds of sins. But beyond that, of course, we see that there is this destruction of the nation that results. All right, so that finishes up verse 3, and I'm glad it does, but it needed to be said, and there it is. So we'll come back after the break and look at verse 4 and continue on. It has some of the same ideas, but it's a more positive verse. It says, the reason for this is so that you may know that each one of you how we should possess our vessel. The word vessel is a synonym for your physical body. We're going to see that in the next hour. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the fact that you've given us your information. You've given us these commands, not to prohibit us from enjoying our lives, but to allow us to enjoy our lives, to enjoy what you have designed for us, our right mate, our right man or right woman, so that in marriage we can express that love in union as you have expressed for your people, and as your son Jesus Christ has expressed to his church, soon to be his bride. We look forward to that, and the illustration is clear. Every time as husband and wife we come together in union, we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, the bride. Thank you for this illustration. Keep these things in our mind as we live our daily lives, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.